passively. You can see Luke working with his material, and piece by piece, week by week, we've looked at that and reflected on it. We come today to a section that looks at Jesus dealing with his family. And at one level, this has got to be the dean's sense of humor. I'm a family therapist, and the passage we're reading here is hardly where, by and large, we would start in a discussion of Jesus and the family. And yet it's also a place where it's appropriate to look and indeed to start. So we're going to begin, actually, with the text that I was assigned, which is the passage, the pericope just before this one, and then we'll go into the one I'm working on. So that's Luke 8, and here's the Word of God beginning in verse 16. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there's nothing hidden that won't be disclosed, and nothing concealed that won't be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever doesn't have, even what he thinks he has, is going to be taken from him. Now, Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they weren't able to get near to him because of the crowd. And somebody told him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, wanting to see you." And he replied, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Two very strange pieces in Luke's gospel. Often we look at the light in a bushel and losing what you've got, and what is that about? And why is it that Jesus' family is the next topic of discussion, and the discussion of his family is not exactly a celebration of issues of family of origin loyalty? Indeed, the passage here, for many people, has been an offense. Jesus' family comes to see him, and they send somebody in because a big crowd. Family's here to talk to you. Here's my family. And for many, that feels like a rejection. I remember sitting with a teenage girl who said, "I understand that." She was real angry with her family and had literally left home and was in a home for children who were being abused, which she had been. And when she looked at this passage that describes Jesus with these around him, forming some sort of distance from his family, she said, "I understand that. These people are my family. These ones who've received me in this place where she had gone as an abused young woman. This is my family. Those people are not." And so as she read this, she did not understand the passage. She didn't understand what Jesus was saying here, but while she came alongside of the words spoken, in a sense, she heard what Jesus said, but at a really profound level, didn't understand what he was saying. Now, for her, over time, discussion of the love of God, and we never went back to this passage, discussion of God and of his care for her, allowed her to change her place in respect to her family. But I bring her here because here's a passage that really is easy to profoundly misunderstand, that raises, especially in our day, questions about what is he saying. So I want to think with you as we move through our chapel time and our reflecting on God's word here about what Luke is doing in this section of his gospel in order to see these verses in their context, and then to look to think a bit about how does that come into our context. And I'm thinking here about us in the early part of the 21st century, being here at Reformed Seminary in some ways with a formal job of studying and learning about God's Word. So what was Luke doing with this? How come we have this discussion of the family in this strange way and this other difficult text? And then how does that in some measure relate to us here? Now, first, thinking about Luke's presentation, which is different from Matthew and Mark, not because he's inventing, but because he's really putting a focus frequently in different ways, decidedly Luke's way, almost like preachers who will take the same text, and then you watch them coming into it and calling their attention, or their own, but also the congregation's attention, to some of the threads in the tapestry of Scripture. And you want, on the one hand, to be faithful, but it's also rich. And if you go in and say, I'm gonna bring everything I know to this congregation so they'll really know about this verse, it ends with the confusion that we have often. So we're going to make choices. And Luke made choices. And here's Luke describing the arriving of the Christ and his teaching. Set it into background. Jesus is a totally unknown previously rabbi from a small rural village alongside a major trade route. That's kind of like Bolton or Utica in Mississippi. Small, rural, people who've known each other for generations. Often it's just a marker on the trail. People who traveled that way knew where Nazareth was, but you know, otherwise, until I moved down here, I didn't know about Bolton and Utica, and I've hunted in both of those. I know them well at this point, and where to get the grain and so on, but to plant for the fields. But this is a rabbi from Nazareth, which is a little rural town, and it's the equivalent of Appalachia for the people in Jerusalem. I mean, he's way up in the sticks. But I guess I'm in Mississippi now, and we're way down in the sticks or something. I grew up in New York State, and we didn't have a great image of Mississippi. prejudiced image, biased image. Now when I go visit my family, you live where? But here's Jesus, who appears, and he's an unknown rabbi from a little village off a trade route. But he begins to preach. And things are happening. And he's influencing people. He's speaking about righteousness. He's announcing God's kingdom, which is a potent topic under Roman oppression to a nation that's been abused. And not only is he talking, but things are happening. Miracles are being done. And Palestine's not all that big. 120 or so miles north to south, at its narrowest, about 30 across. That's here to Vicksburg. Fit the whole of it between here and Batesville. Okay, word gets around. And so this rabbi is preaching, and he's talking about the kingdom of God. And people are excited, and they're also scared. What is his message? What is he doing? And the Gospels carefully introduce us to him in the midst of their confusion. And Luke in particular unfolds, parallel to Matthew and Mark, unfolds this confusion about the work of Jesus and his announcing what he's doing. And in terms of this section of Luke, in chapter 6, 12, Jesus prays all night, which is an interesting length of time. I have a difficulty with that duration. Put me on my knees for a while, and you better be talking with me, because it's not praying that I'll be doing. But at any rate, he's praying all night in 6:12. And then he goes to his disciples and he chooses a dozen who are going to be apostles. Now, we read that and all right, disciples, apostles, but y'all are at seminary, right? And an apostle is not just a nice guy who's a follower. This is somebody who's going to be chosen to act as a representative, in this case of his king, who's going to be a designated representative, a spokesperson. He chose the 12, and he designated them commissioned representatives. So we're coming to a different phase of his ministry, where he's beginning to do more structured things, when he's beginning to actually define this group. Now, it becomes clear that they were thinking, we're going to be inner circle, and he's going to become the ruler, and it didn't kind of work out like that in the end, did it? They're going to be inner circle, and they're going to be commissioned, but he's going to leave, and they're going to really be the apostles and representatives. But here we are then in Luke 6 with the setting apart of those 12. And then Luke brings us to material that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, thinking of Matthew, or here it is again. Material in which Jesus begins to teach about the nature of the kingdom and what it means to walk as a servant of the kingdom. So he's chosen the representatives, and now he's really beginning to announce what this kingdom is like. And it calls for things that are strange and that are difficult. And we move through that material in 6, and then you get at the end of 6 a very strange little passage about the builders. It says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? I'll show you that he who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, he's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundations on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck the house, but couldn't shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and doesn't put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And the moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed. And its destruction was complete. We've seen tidal waves. We've seen hurricanes. We get them on TV. This picture is 20th century as well as first century. House that's not anchored washes away. Why does Jesus go here? Why does Luke bring this in here? Now, one day we can check directly, both with Luke and the Holy Spirit. But at the moment looking at it, look at the flow here. As he sets apart his representatives, he defines the kingdom, people are responding. And then he actually addresses them and he says, listen, you're listening, you're saying, Lord, Lord, you're impressed, but you know what? It's not coming into you. It's not structuring your life. You're not anchored in it. You're hearing my words, but you're not doing it. This isn't about hearing. It's also about doing. He's pressing for an engagement, for a putting self into it. And then Luke brings us an example at the beginning of 7. Here's the centurion who comes and asks for help. Thinks Jesus can help. Jesus is heading for the house, and the centurion sends out a messenger and says, you don't need to come any farther. You just speak. It'll get done. This is a man who understands and who's literally entrusting himself to Christ. And Christ says, I haven't seen faith like this in Israel. He's looking at an example of somebody who really is entrusting himself, who, as a matter of fact, is doing what Christ is asking for, in the sense that he recognizes who he is and he entrusts himself to him. After that, we get another person, another situation. Jesus raises a widow's son. That's an impressive action of Christ. People are impressed by it, and they say, whoa, this is a prophet. Yes, but you really haven't understood him when he's simply a prophet who's working miracles. Luke introduces here a person who, or a group of people who see, but they're confused. And not surprisingly, he then takes us to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, we learn, is the last of the Old Testament prophets. The ones who looked forward to the Christ and said, he's going to come. God is going to do this. And remember, John identifies him. The Lord identifies him. John is in jail and he sends a messenger and he says, look, did I get it wrong? I was sent to announce the Christ. I'm not going to have much more life. You're not doing what I'm expecting. Are you the one or should we look for another? Because I don't have long to do it. John, last of the Old Testament prophets, looks forward. And he is also confused. He understands, but he's confused. And then remember, Jesus says, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Well, how so? Because the least in the kingdom has seen the Messiah and accurately identified him. He's pointing and said, this is the, John is saying, is this? I don't know. There are those who've entered in. And so we have in Luke's discussion here, the confusion around the raising of the girl, and then the confusion of John, who's trying to figure out. Here are a lot of people trying to figure out, who is Jesus? At the end of that, Jesus has that little exchange about, you're like children in the marketplace. We did it complaining, we did it dirge, you didn't mourn, we did a dance, you didn't celebrate, nothing you do is right. He says, well, that's kind of like John and me, that he came one way, I come the other, neither is pleasing to you. He's looking at the generation that won't receive him no matter what is said. Whichever way you present, it's not going to be all right. I've had four-year-old children like that at a dinner table. Doesn't matter what you propose, wrong. They're just not in a mood for anything you're going to propose. Well, these people weren't as immature in some ways as a four-year-old, but they don't want. And then Luke takes us from John's confusion and the generation that says neither is okay to the anointing of Jesus by a woman who does see. Can you feel the back and forth that Luke is working with of seeing and not seeing, of getting a hold of it? He tends to teach us and then illustrate. And here we get a woman who comes in. Jesus is having a meal with Pharisees. They were not his political group. They were not necessarily wild about him, but all right, here he's having this meal. And this woman comes in, and she understands her sinfulness. She has embraced the message, and she understands Jesus' role in terms of her forgiveness. She has come to look at her sinfulness, to acknowledge it, and now is grateful to the one who helps her deal with this before God. She comes in to deal with his feet. The Pharisees don't have eyes to see. They see this woman. What sort of friend is this? You won't deal with them. How, Rabbi, is that? Don't deal with that kind of person. And Jesus deals with Simon, I guess, the host, and says, you know, I came in, you didn't wash my feet. There are a lot of courtesies you didn't do. And this woman is showing her devotion. She hasn't stopped since I got here. Here's another of those cases of seeing but not seeing. Seeing but not embracing. Hearing but not taking it in. It's a generation that's wrestling with, who is this Christ? What does it mean to be in relation to him? And then sure enough, after this comes, in Luke's presentation, the parable of the sower. Right? The sower goes out, sows the seed, and there are all these different responses to it. Some just gets taken away. Others gets choked out. Here Jesus is teaching in the parable of the sower about these stunningly different responses to the one message, to the seed sown by the sower. Luke has been actually showing us these different responses, and then it's drawn together in the parable of the sower. The shocking, stunning way the kingdom is coming. And Matthew uses that especially to highlight that it's not the way you're expecting. And of course, the disciples are confused by this image. What is this sower? And Jesus carefully explains that in the first part of 8. Now, we've kind of snuck up here to our passages, looking at the announcing of the king, the choosing of his representatives, and then the back and forth of his announcing the kingdom, and people miss it, and some take it to heart and embrace the king. Others are confused again, and that's how it's going to be. There are different kinds of seed. When we come up to verse 16, chapter 8, Jesus has just been teaching his apostles the meaning of the parable he taught. I've often wondered if I were one of those people hearing Jesus teach on the sower. Because let me tell you, there's a sower without the sow. I'd listen. I'd hear everything he'd say. But I'd say, what is that about? And it's often preached, well, be good soil. Kind of a moral instruction. And yet that's not finally what it is. It's a discussion of the different ways in which the word of God is being received. And that this is not a surprise. It's part of how the kingdom is coming. So you see him in 8 here explaining to the disciples, look, here's what this is about. Now, they're always fun. He'll say, do you understand? And they say, yes. And the text makes it perfectly clear, no. And Jesus said, I've said all this, but when the Holy Spirit comes, then you're going to make sense of it. So even at this point, they get some of it, a lot of it, man, they do not fully see it. But here he's privately explained to them about the parable of the sower. And then Luke takes us to the next piece, probably aimed right at those disciples. No one lights a lamp and hides it under a jar or under a bed. Instead, puts it on a stand so those who come in can see the light. There's nothing hidden that won't be disclosed. Now, what is he talking about? I think, and there's a good bit of exegetical discussion that this isn't the place to look at, he's talking to the people who are being given the secret of the kingdom. And it's privately now. And the time is coming shortly when they're not going to have that light hidden. He's not wanting it to be hidden somewhere. They're going to be on a lampstand. And it's going to be their job to do the demonstration of being the light. Remember, let your light so shine that people see your good works and glorify your Father. Here there's a lamp lit. It's not meant to be hidden. But notice where he goes with that. It says, nothing's hidden that won't be disclosed. Nothing is concealed that won't be known or brought out into the open. Well, so what? Now, we might say, so be real careful because the IRS is going to see your funding. That's not what he's talking about. Therefore, and this is NIV, but it's reasonable here. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. There's secret things that are going to be announced. So be very careful how you listen. There are a lot of people hearing Jesus and not taking it in. They're missing it. These are his representatives. Be careful how you listen. Whoever has is going to be given more. Very complex, difficult saying. And yet at another level, those who have rightly seen, who have embraced the Savior now, are going to get a much fuller understanding after the resurrection. Hear me now. Embrace this. You disciples, take this in. Who has embraced the kingdom now will be given even more. But whoever doesn't now have that, even what he thinks he's got is going to be taken from him. People responding to Jesus, but never knowing him. Hearing, Lord, Lord, but it never went into obedience. They're going to lose even that. Words that I'm going to bring us back to think a little bit about being in a seminary. And then to the passage that's the assignment for today. Now, Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they weren't able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. And he replied, my mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Now, if this were a class we had longer, we'd look at Matthew and Mark, who give us a bit more information here. Mark talks earlier about a group of his own that may be his followers, may be his friends, or may be his family, who think he's nuts, beside himself. I don't know that that's his family and their arguments back and forth, but they also introduce this same piece where the family comes, and they give us a little more of Jesus' dialogue around this. And it's interesting to see when they come and they say, your mother and your brothers are out there. And he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And then he says, my mother and my brothers and my brother and my sister are those who embrace the word of God. The corporate reference brothers may have been aiming for men only, may have been siblings. But when Jesus responds, he's very careful. He includes the women. Which, by the way, doesn't go over well in some circles, but it's interesting that Jesus pointedly does that. So Matthew gives us Mark gives us a look at that. And both of them have Mark especially, the family thinks he's crazy. And then the next piece is about the Pharisees who say, no, he's not crazy. He's an agent of the devil. Do you see the issue of misunderstanding him? They see him busy. Hey, you know, he's just beside himself with all this activity. And the ones who are focusing on casting out demons and don't like Jesus say, well, how's he get that leverage with the demons? Man, he's on Beelzebub's side. And Jesus says, time out. That's not how you overcome somebody like that. But it's in the middle of this struggle over, and Matthew and Mark are concerned with more of that struggle. They look at the Pharisee misreading and the misassignment. But Luke doesn't take us to that discussion. He doesn't highlight the struggle with the Pharisees. He takes us to this group of people who come and are thinking rightly at one level, we're his family. We want to talk to him. Maybe they think he's nuts. Maybe they don't. Luke did not bring that to the fore. It was not his point to show their concern, misunderstanding in that level, but they've come to connect with him as family. That's the piece that Luke brings forward, as family. They, too, misunderstand his role as the Christ. And John carefully tells us this, that his brothers hadn't put their trust in him. Now, we know later they've got him, right? But at this point, they also are misunderstanding. Jesus is not cruelly disavowing them, but he set out the apostles. He's coming as the Christ. He's carefully teaching people to come to him. And that was really offensive. Come to me and I will give you rest. And people said, how dare you speak as though you were God? With that woman who's wiping his feet, he says, well, you know, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees say, how dare you do that? Only God can forgive sins. Jesus was well aware of that as he makes himself known. So here Luke has taken us to a family that's still thinking in terms of their raising of Jesus. For whatever reason, they want to communicate with him. They're not denounced for wanting to. In fact, at one level, this is the height of relationship. The height of loyalty is going to be to your biological family. Indeed, the people of God are called the children of Abram. Family relationships are hugely important. Jesus is not putting them down or dismissing them, but he is pointing out a relationship that's more important, that's meta to our families, that's coming into the family of God. Who are my brothers and sisters? And notice the language. It's those who hear the word of God and do it. Remember back then, you call me Lord, Lord, but you're not putting it into practice. And the practice is not works of righteousness, but works of relationship to the living Christ. That's this woman who is doing it by washing his feet, the centurion who knows that Jesus can deal with the situation. It's a calling to embrace the Savior and to walk that way. And that's where I want to bring this back across to us. We're at seminary. Now, some days professors say, why am I doing this? But a lot of days, professors say, I get paid to do this. My job is to pick something of interest in the scripture and to study it out as fully as I get paid to do that full time. Now, y'all as students get to pay to do that full time. I like my side of this better. But do you know the danger of going to seminary? Where what was lively turns to paper, becomes formal, distant. In all of the study, it's really easy to actually be a hearer only and not so much a doer. Some of you know my wife. That's a dangerous woman. She's honest and she cares. She's also extremely bright. Tough combination. So I'm sitting there saying, whoa, that's a Hithpael verb. I didn't know that. And she says, what exactly is God asking us to do? Well, you know, that's different from a cow. Yes, I don't know about that, but what is God asking us to do? How do you take that into life? She's a good partner. She's fearless. She's a little embarrassing sometimes when she does that. We're in danger not of not having a relation. I assume that most here really have a lively relation with Christ. But I think the danger of seminary is that we become literally hearers of the word for 2, 3, 4 years. We become skilled in the information, and our working relationship with this Christ begins to fade. Hey, I'm at seminary, I'm not going to be involved in church. I'm too busy for this or that. Well, I'm a professor, I'm too busy too. I know that thought. But then you get that distance. And I want to call us back to Jesus here. It's not family. He's not a prophet. He's the one who calls them to himself. And he says, as James does, don't be hearers only of the word. Be doers. And the thing I want to lean a little bit on here is that we're learning to call people to the living Christ who dwells within and changes lives. And I think the danger of seminary is that we actually move into academics and we lose our immediately living relationship. And then we're called to a pulpit and we're already kind of crippled. So seminary turns out to be the place where my learning separates from my living. And then when I stand in a pulpit, I'm preaching what I don't, in the Hebrew sense, know. And the washout rate is really high. The dissonance, the pretense. So what I want to encourage you is, while you're here, and that comes to me as a professor and to those of you who are students, don't move into that position of just hearing. You are in the family. That's your hope. There's one who will stand before the face of the living God. And as Hebrews says, he is not ashamed to call us his siblings. I want you to think about that. Now there's that family he's talking about. Those who embrace, come to a knowledge of the living God. I want to encourage you, nurture that relationship here. So it's not formal, it's not distant. But that this central piece which defines our relationship to God, our relationship to him in Christ as part of his family, nurture that. And if it's drying up while you're here, start crying out. Pursue the profs. Pursue your pastors. Don't come and end up a hearer of the word with knowledge beyond your experience that will cripple your life. We have one final hymn, familiar to many. Jesus' disciples were going to take it in the neck. We're going to pay a price. There's a testimony of people in the ages who have walked with him. Hymn 477, are you weary? Are you languid? Are you sore distressed? Come to someone, and in coming, be at rest. It looks at the relationship, the living relationship of God's people walking before him. We'll sing together hymn 477. Stand.